Today's the fifth Sunday in Lent, and unbelievably next Sunday is Palm Sunday, beginning of Holy Week. So, okay. Well, this is lesson 30 on 1 Peter, and today we're in 1 Peter chapter 4. Today, for the first time, starting verse 6. So this is what we're going to look at today. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. What does it mean that the end of all things is at hand? So we'll read for the first time verses 6 through 11. What does it mean the gospel is preached even to those who are dead? There's a couple different ways to look at that. And then we'll talk about what it means that the end of all things is at hand. And we speak the oracles of God. And we'll see what Luther has to say about one or two little bit confusing things in this text, which are not really that confusing if you kind of look at them two different ways. And how can we live the way God does since the end of all things is at hand? And so since he wrote to all the churches in Asia Minor, which is at Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, and Pontus. Yeah, if you can close that door, Greg. And then, okay. And Peter is the one who wrote this Catholic universal epistle to all the churches, which means they automatically copied it right off the bat. Sometimes it was maybe one copy that would go to a church like at Corinth, but he was sending it to all the churches, which means whenever Peter had it written, they immediately had to make many copies and send one copy this way, one copy that way to the people that were dispersed all through the Roman Empire, assuring them that the triune God was with them and that despite this world, our inheritance is kept safely for us in heaven, in Christ who tests and tries us like gold and silver, and the Lord Jesus Christ who fulfills the Old Testament prophecies of his crucifixion and resurrection as the Paschal Lamb sent from the triune God, who gives us his body and blood, and who was foreknown from the beginning of time and has appeared in these last days. And the reason we study the Word of God is that the Word of God abides forever. Everything else perishes, but the Word of the Lord stands forever. That's why we're here. Then we have been chosen to be living stones in the household of God, of which Jesus is the chief cornerstone. But as is fitting to consider during Lent, the way he became the cornerstone is he was rejected and cast aside. He was crucified and then became the chief cornerstone. Now because of Jesus, our royal priest, we are now the royal priesthood of all believers to whom has been given the office of the keys as a chosen race and a royal priesthood in a holy nation. But we still live in the government in a world in which there is a king and a Caesar in the kingdom of the left. We live as good citizens, as the government. The kingdom of the right is the church where we receive his sacrament and where, as per the sermon this morning, we come to serve, not to be served, like Jesus did. It also means, during Lent, that we must be willing to suffer for the gospel just like Christ did. He is our righteousness upon the cross, and just like Simon of Cyrene helped him carry his cross, we must follow behind our good shepherd and be willing to take up our cross. Then Peter in chapter 3 goes to the vocation of womanhood, for a woman to have the beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, and for men to be husbands who live with their wives in an understanding way, and then for all of us to live with sympathy and brotherly love, and to not repay evil with evil, but bless those who curse us, and the eyes of the Lord are on us so we don't have to worry. And we are always ready to make a defense for what we believe. We never back down. We profess Christ to all people. Then Peter has some of the longest discourses on Christ's descent into hell. That he descended and preached and proclaimed his victory as he descended into hell prior to his resurrection. And then our baptism is compared to the Noah and his family going through the waters of the ark. We go through the waters of holy baptism. We are brought into the boat of the church through the net of the gospel. with Jesus the pilot, and we are fishers of men, and we bring all people of all ages to be baptized. Then he speaks about his ascension, and that he who descended is also one who ascended. And remember, we talked about how, why the reason I like this church chancel is that the ascended Lord is going up, but his feet are right above the elements of the altar. That he, though he's ascended to the right hand of God, he fills the whole universe with his presence. He can give us his body and blood in the sacrament. He surely is with us as we gather around the altar. And then, because Jesus showed that he was going to be the Savior, but also the judge, he will judge the living and the dead in the last day. For Christ then will come in his glory to judge both the living and the dead, many paintings of that last day. And the end of all things is at hand, meaning the coming of that day is at hand. So until that day, he says we should be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of our prayers, because the end of all things at hand. Be serious and watchful in your prayers, and we must be ready for that day to come at any time. So, as we're just 1 week away from Holy Week and Palm Sunday, if you look at your study sheet, we'll have a prayer, and then we'll read verses 6 through 11. So, just about there. And see what St. Peter has to say. Here we go. Okay, let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, as we get near to Holy Week and during Lent, consider that Jesus gave his life as a ransom for our sins. May we prepare ourselves, not just for Holy Week, but the end of all things when Jesus comes in glory. May we ever study your word and be fervent by word and prayer until he comes in glory. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay. Here we go. Greg, could you read for us verses 6 through 11, please?
Oh, sure.
Thank you.
For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God might be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Interesting. There's a doxology put there in verse 11, even though he still has more to say, which he does sometimes. There's a doxology, the word amen, and then it continues. One of the interesting things we'll find, we may not actually get to verse 8 today because we have a lot to cover in verses 6 and 7, where it says, love covers a multitude of sins. Rather than looking at it that if you love a lot of people really good, God will cover your sins, the idea is when you love others, you cover their sins. That's what he's talking about. Love for other people means you forgive other people. It covers a multitude of sins against you. So that's the main way to look at that. Love covers a multitude of sins because you're loving and forgiving towards other people, and it covers a multitude of things that Christ has, that people have done that in Christ's name you forgive. So let's jump right into this. And right off the bat is a verse that Luther has an interesting take on, and something that we need to talk about is what in the world is he talking about. So let's start at verse 6. This is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Now, first thing to clarify is in the note there in italics. What does it mean to preach the gospel to those who are dead? Most likely it means one of two things. Those who are dead could mean either those who from the past are now physically dead. In other words, the gospel is preached to those who are now dead, meaning people who came to faith, the gospel is preached to them, and they're dead now. Or it could mean those who were spiritually dead and are made spiritually alive by the gospel. People that are spiritually dead. One thing we know is that you can't preach to dead people. Okay? So the Mormons had this strange idea that you can preach and be baptized for all of your dead relatives. And I think you know one of the reasons the Mormons have such a good genealogy library is they take off in Corinthians where Paul talks about baptisms and prayers for the dead. And what Mormons do is the reason they look up all their ancestors, they then seal them in the Mormon church. They have a little ceremony, and then they seal dead people in their past to get them into Mormon heaven. Okay? And this is why there's so much in the genealogy. Now, we're the beneficiaries of that. If you look at the library, you can find out about your ancestors and access their genealogy library. But the one thing this does not mean is that we can preach to dead people, like a dead body or something. So it's got to be either meaning preach to those who are now dead, that the gospel was preached to your fathers and your grandfathers and people who have passed away, or he's just simply saying, as the Bible says, without faith we are spiritually dead. And so let's look at John 5:24 to begin. It was funny, one time I was doing research into the Nairns family, accessed the library in Salt Lake City, and I found out that the Nairnses were sealed in Mormon heaven. So I guess we're good. I guess us Nairnses were sealed by some Mormon somewhere who sealed us, you know. Yes?
It says was. Is that past tense? Is.
Well, that putting that where he said, what I'm doing is I'm editorializing what I think it means. It says it was preached even to those who are dead, meaning, as Paul was writing, those who at that moment had died.
Was preached to them.
Right. It was preached to them in the past. That's one way to look at it. So use your grandfather example. He had come to faith, but he is now dead. So it was preached to those who are dead. Yeah.
I guess a question. I mean, in the early church, wasn't there also sometimes misunderstandings on the part of the people that were hearing it, and they had heard words like "you will live forever" and "eternal life," and then they see those same Christians pass? Is there any sort of like trying to clear up what is and isn't implied by eternal? I mean,
well, that's a nice take on this, because the disciples thought that John was never going to die, and John said that's not what Jesus said.
Right, right.
So I guess what he's reminding them is there's a lot of people who came to faith who have gone and died, and Christ hasn't returned yet. So they did hear the gospel, even though they're dead. Is that what you're saying?
That's what I'm saying, right?
Yeah.
That they still have eternal life.
Absolutely.
So people were possibly misunderstanding what eternal life.
Yeah, that's
and
true.
This is a clarification saying, you know, they're judged in the way, in the flesh, judged in the flesh, and eternal life in the flesh, maybe.
Right.
Different things.
Like I think what you're saying is you're clarifying for the people in the early church who thought, what has happened now? Christ hasn't returned yet.
Right.
These people heard the gospel and they died. Exactly. I thought Jesus gave us eternal life.
Right.
Yes, I think there's truth to that, because in 1 Corinthians and in Thessalonians, Paul says to them, how is it that some of you are saying that Christ has already come again?
And right.
That hasn't happened yet. He has to clarify that. And then in Thessalonians, he says, those who have died so that you know they're with Christ. And he says, comfort one another with these words. The same thing. The Thessalonians were saying, well, I thought when you believed in Jesus, you had eternal life. And my mother died.
Right.
Yeah, exactly. That's what you're saying. I think that's intended here. He preached it even to those who are now dead.
Yeah, that's right.
And another way to understand it is he's just talking about the gospel is always preached to people who are dead spiritually until they come alive. But the one thing it can't mean is that we go and preach to dead people that are like in the ground and stand there and preach to somebody that's buried in the ground or something.
Right.
That, you know, so. Thanks for clarifying that. That's exactly, I think, what he's saying. So if you look at John 5:24, who has that? Who's got that? Tammy?
Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life.
By the way, in the book of John, when you see the word truly, truly twice, that's actually in the Greek, verily, verily. So when he says truly, truly, it means, hey, listen real closely. When he says truly, truly twice, when that appears, That means listen to what I'm saying to you. Not that we don't listen to everything he has to say, but pay attention. You see how Jesus' worldview of you is that when you hear his word and you believe in him, you already have eternal life now. It's not some future gift. You have it now. You will not come into judgment, but you've passed from death to life. So you already have eternal life now. Your judgment has already been removed. So that's why in Matthew 25, when the king appears on his throne, the sheep are already on his right, and the goats are already on the left. So when judgment day comes, it's no mystery. Jesus knows who his sheep are already, and he knows who the unbelievers are already. It's a really helpful thing for you to realize, you know, I'm going to die. My body's going to die unless Jesus comes first. But even though my body dies, I have eternal life now. And that's why when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and life, he who believes in me will never die. And Lazarus says, just die. What Jesus means is you never really die, because he knew Lazarus' body was in the tomb. Lazarus was in heaven, and now he was going to raise him. That's one of the things we'll find out in heaven. You know, poor Lazarus is up in heaven, and all of a sudden he gets called back to earth. I don't even want to go there. I mean, you're in heaven, and now the Lord calls you back to earth, and you have to die again? You ever thought about that? Lazarus had to die a second time. But those are just all postulations. We don't want to go there, but we've already passed from death to life. And this is why your non-Christian friends are amazed. For many of you in this room, I've done funerals for your family members and your loved ones. Your non-Christian friends are just astounded that you handle death of your loved ones with such peace, because you know they're in heaven. But your non-believing friends don't believe that. And they are horrified of death. Well, we've already passed from death to life. So again, you're spiritually alive, and he's reminding us, those people in your family who've died, they are, however, alive in Christ. So I love John 5:24. What a comforting verse. That also ties into baptism, where St. Paul says, you have died with Christ, you've been buried with Christ, you are risen with Christ, you have even ascended with Christ and are at the right hand of God. But you can't see it. We're already reigning with him in that spiritual realm. We just can't see it with our eyes. That's connected to our baptism. And then speaking of our baptism, go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, of course, is the day of Pentecost. And so Acts chapter 2 is, Acts 2, 1 through 13 is Pentecost. Remember, you've got 40 days of Lent. Then you have the 7 days of Holy Week. Then from Easter Sunday to Ascension Day is also 40 days, because Jesus appeared for 40 days. And the Pentecost came exactly 10 days after Christ's ascension, which is really neat, because that also falls on a Sunday. I mean, literally, Easter was a Sunday, and literally, Pentecost was a Sunday. Ascension is always on a Thursday, because it's the 40th day from Easter. In Acts chapter 2, 1 through 12, this happened 10 days after Christ's ascension, point of the Holy Spirit. Verses 14 through 36 was a summary of Peter's sermon. I'm sure it was much longer than that. This is just a summary of his whole sermon on that day. And Acts 2, 22 through 24, he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So that is why we are not afraid to die, because Christ himself died and was raised. And then in verse 36, he says, let the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, if Jesus remained dead and he was not raised, nothing Peter said would be true. Jesus could not be Lord and Christ reigning if he had not been raised. And so the resurrection is the resurrection of Christ's body. And then in Acts 3, 13 through 15, he reminds us that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, of course, those are the patriarchs, right? Abraham had the son Isaac. Isaac had the son Jacob. Jacob had its 12 sons. Remember, Joseph was the instrument for them to get into Egypt. And then Judah was the one who was stuck up for Joseph. And Judah was the one who was given the messianic promise that the scepter would not depart from Judah. He was the one that said, I will give myself on behalf of Benjamin, the baby brother. Well, those patriarchs glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over. Well, the God of those patriarchs glorified the servant Jesus. He was delivered over, denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. That's why Pilate's name is even in the creed. You denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Again, because of Christ's resurrection proclaimed, we can preach the gospel. Even though we die, we have life. By the way, when we get to Good Friday, you know what is really interesting about the man for whom Jesus died? Barabbas. They say, give us Barabbas instead of Jesus. It is not a coincidence that in Hebrew, the name Barabbas means son of the Father. The son of the Father died for the son of the Father. So they say, give us Barabbas instead. They take Jesus to be crucified. Well, Barabbas, who was freed, his name Barabbas means son of the Father. So the son of the Father gave his life for the son of the Father. That is not a coincidence. And in the early church, there is some tradition of that Barabbas at some point became a Christian, and there's been movies made about that. The Bible doesn't say that, but that's interesting to think about the possibility that Barabbas actually later himself became a Christian. Don't know that for sure. And then in Acts 5, 30 through 32, this shows you again and again, everywhere the apostles went, they bore witness to the resurrection. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him in his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So you see the absolute courageousness of Peter. He's fearless. He looks at him and says, you crucified him. You're the one that hung him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead. Of this we are witnesses. So one thing you can say, because you know the book of Luke was written by Luke. The second book he wrote is the book of Acts. You can make a case that the book of Luke is kind of the story of Jesus, and the book of Acts is the story of the church. And in the book of Acts, the constant theme of the apostles is Christ has risen from the dead. Of this we are eyewitnesses, meaning we're not lying to you. We saw him with our own eyes. Their whole approach was, do whatever you want. Go ahead. Kill me if you want. I'm not going to deny that Christ is risen. You see, because his resurrection was a historic fact, just like Abraham Lincoln was alive, historic fact. George Washington was alive, historic fact. There's nothing you can do to believe or not believe it that will affect that Abraham Lincoln lived. You can go through your whole life, or person, I don't think there was a person such as Abraham Lincoln. Okay, whatever. There was. That's what non-Christians are like. They say stupid things like, we don't even know if Jesus really lived. What? That's just as idiotic as saying, I don't think Abraham Lincoln lived, you know? Whether you believe it or not, the apostles are saying, he's risen from the dead. And so then they're saying, what do you think of Jesus? Will you believe in Jesus? And by the way, the whole approach to Christian apologetics is a whole flip of the way the world approaches things. The world approaches things and says, well, I'll believe in God if he answers all my questions. Okay? The Bible says it's the exact opposite. God's asking the questions of you. You're not the one that says, well, God, I'll believe in you if you answer my questions. God's saying, no, 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 no. I'm the one asking you the questions. Do you believe in my son? Have you repented of your sins? will you come to him for salvation? God's the one asking the questions, not us. And so their whole approach was, hey, you're going to have to face up to the fact that you crucified Christ, but the Lord raised him from the dead. Believe in him and you too can have eternal life. And that preaching of law and gospel struck the hearts of some people whom the Holy Spirit brought to faith. Other people laughed at it and walked away to their own condemnation. They rejected the truth. So that's the approach of Christian apologetics. We are not little, meek little people sitting in the corner saying to people, it would really be nice if you believe in Jesus. You'd have a really wonderful life. No, we're standing up and saying, Christ is coming on judgment day. You either have salvation or you don't. Repent and believe the gospel. The Christians are one out there come out at people on the offense with the gospel in a good way, not being offensive. But we're coming out and making the case for the gospel. Then in Acts 7:51 through 53.
Pastor,
yes.
Just this time of year, and Peter's denial, just that, you know, just the psychological examination or whatever you've got, where Peter is scared to death of a little girl pointing him out to him being this bold.
Yeah.
Something happened. Something real happened.
And we say, what is it that happened? A couple things. First of all, Christ was raised.
Christ was
but
raised.
Then what else happened at Pentecost?
The Holy Spirit came.
Yeah. So now this man is being used by the Holy Spirit, who had prior to this been afraid of a little servant, big old tough Peter, is afraid of a little servant girl. Weren't you with Jesus? No, I don't know the man. Now, look at, I'm not sure who's preaching this sermon. Actually, this is Stephen's sermon, but you're right. He was bold. He was there in Jerusalem saying, you crucified him. And Christ raised him from the dead. That same guy, not even 2 months before, was afraid of a servant girl.
And that switch all by itself is a huge, gigantic witness.
And it absolutely is.
Huge.
Right. That Christ actually was raised. That Christ bore witness to Peter. And Peter actually talked to him and touched Jesus. And that the Holy Spirit was poured out and changed him to a fearless proclaimer of the gospel. That is proof of the power of the gospel and proof of the work of the Holy Spirit. And we should not be afraid to proclaim that as proof, even though the world laughs at that. That is part of the proof that Christianity is true, to change a man like that. And Stephen, look at the guts this guy has. See, Susan, do you want to read Acts 7:51 through 53.
This one?
Oh. Yeah, that's Susan, yeah.
You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. 53?
Yeah, 53, too.
You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels but have not obeyed it.
And when Stephen said that, look at verse 54. They ground their teeth at him. He was full of the Holy Spirit, saw the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand. Behold, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud anguish, stopped their ears, rushed together at him, cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul was present at the stoning to death of Stephen prior to him being a Christian. Think of that. Later on, when he became the Apostle Paul, he and his memory could have told people, I was some of those people who were there when they stoned Stephen to death. Stephen is Saint Day for Stephen is December 26th, the day after Christmas. Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold the sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Considered the first martyr, he speaks words almost exactly like Jesus from the cross. Remember, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Stephen says the same thing. Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Just as Jesus on the cross could see his Father in heaven, he says, behold, I see the Son of Man at the right hand of God. And then Stephen dies for the faith. So gives the example of martyrdom, where true martyrs are praying for the people who are killing them, not cursing them. We're praying for them. And then if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, if what is being said here about preaching to those who are dead is a reference to being spiritually dead, we have plenty examples of what it means to be spiritually dead. If you look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 7, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world. Verse 3, you lived in the passions of the flesh. Verse 4, God was rich in mercy. He's loved us. And then verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. Now that is a spiritual understanding of you were dead in unbelief and now you were alive. So it's a possible another way to understand this, that the gospel is preached to those who were dead, meaning people who were spiritually dead heard the gospel. So it can be looked at it both ways. It could be looked at what we talked about, people who became Christians who died already, or it also could just be kind of a spiritual thing. It's preached to those who are dead spiritually. There's a lot of terminology like that. And so here, you were dead in trespasses, you're made alive. If you look at Colossians 2:13, it's the same imagery. You were dead in your trespasses and under circumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. So that's spiritual death and spiritual life. And then if you go to Hebrews 9:27, he says, just as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. You just die once. You don't get a second chance. No, later on, you either are in Christ or you're not. So if you look at the back, Luther himself struggled with these verses. So if you look at the back of the study sheet, just the first part, and down at the bottom is the next section, the end of all things is at hand. So Luther is commenting in this Bible study on what does it mean the gospel is preached even to those who are dead. And Luther just says it like it is. This is another strange text. I love Luther. This is another strange text. Okay. The words state clearly that the gospel is preached not only to the living but also to the dead. Yet the apostle adds that they are judged in the flesh like men. Now the dead certainly do not have flesh. Therefore, this cannot can be understood only of the living. No matter what it is a strange way of speaking. Whether the text has come to us in entirety or whether part of it has been lost, I do not know. Yet I understand it in the following way. One need not be concerned about how God will condemn the Gentiles who died many hundreds of years ago, but one must be concerned about those who are living today. Therefore, the text speaks about people on earth. So he's indicating it could be one of these, either of these. As I stated above, you must understand the little word flesh to mean that the whole man, as he lives, is called flesh, just as the whole man is called spirit when he strives for what is spiritual. Now this is mixed up, just as I say of a person who is wounded that he is in good health and yet is wounded, but in such a way that the part that is in good health is larger than the part that is wounded. He may be termed wounded only according to the part that has been smitten. Thus here too, the spirit should have precedence. Therefore the apostle says that they are condemned according to their outward being, but that they are saved and live according to the inner man, that is according to the spirit. But how can the apostle say that they are alive and yet add that they are dead? I shall interpret this according to my own understanding, yet without setting any bonds to the Holy Spirit, to mean that the apostle calls the unbelievers dead. I cannot accept the interpretation that the gospel should be preached to the dead, unless St. Peter means the gospel went out freely and resounded everywhere, and that it was concealed neither from the living nor from the dead, neither from angels nor from the devils, and that it was not preached secretly in a corner, but was proclaimed so that publicly all creatures, if they had ears to hear, could have heard it. As Christ commanded in Mark 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. For when the gospel is preached in this way, it finds people who are condemned according to the flesh, but live according to the spirit. And so he's kind of concurring with the understanding that he could just be saying that the gospel is preached to those who are now dead, or it also could mean the idea of spiritually dead, and now we are made spiritually alive. And remember, whenever you talk about life or death, always remember this. And the vicar, I've said this in sermons often. There are three aspects to your life. You're physically alive in your body, you're spiritually alive with faith, and you have eternal life in heaven. You have all three of those. Conversely, unbelievers are dead in three ways. They spiritually, their body will die. They're physically dead because they have unbelief, and they will die in hell. So spirit life is physical life, spiritual life, eternal life. The same thing for death. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. And so all three of those are the life that you have. So you get up in the morning, your body's alive. So far, so good. We're still here. I mean,
rats,
yeah. There's days we just want to go to heaven.
Yes.
And you come here to church, you're spiritually fed, your faith, you're alive. And then all your loved ones who've died and have gone to heaven are already dwelling in that eternal life. That's why we're not afraid to die, because we just go from this life to that life. So any comments before we go on to the next section, the end of all things is at hand. So we've looked at that. Anything you want to say about our conversation here from what Peter has said in these verses? Anybody? Anything that struck you? Yes, Dwayne?
Yeah, it's not only amazing if you see the change in Peter and the power of the words, but the effect it had on 3,000 people.
That were baptized that day. It's true. And it shows you the amazing thing that the apostles didn't understand. Jesus told them, you will do greater things than me. Can you imagine them scratching their head and say, how can we do greater things than Jesus? Well, that's a good example, Dwayne. At the end of Jesus' ministry, he had about 500 people that were his followers. He had the 12 apostles. He had the 72 who he sent out. And about 500 people saw him at some point risen from the dead. So the Son of Man, 3 years of ministry, has about 500 people. Peter gets up and preaches one sermon, and 3,000 people are baptized. It's already happening. I mean, he's doing greater things because even more people are coming to faith. Now, we know that for a while, some of the apostles were able to do miracles. The New Testament had been written yet. That didn't continue forever. They could give sight to the blind. They could enable a crippled man to walk. They drove out demons. But that's a good example of what Dwayne is saying, is that was the beginning of them doing even greater things than Jesus. Because keep in mind, when Jesus in the upper room on Maundy Thursday said, I'm going away and leaving you, and they were in great sorrow. Jesus is leaving us? He says, no, it's to your benefit that I leave. Because if I don't leave, then the Holy Spirit won't be poured out. Meaning, had Jesus not sent the Holy Spirit, he'd have to spend the next 1,000 years walking every single road on the planet himself. Well, that's not how it works. Once his work was completed and he ascended, now the Holy Spirit is like the wind. It blows wherever the word is being proclaimed. So you can't see the wind, but you see the leaves in the trees. So now the Spirit, through the word and sacrament, can go out to Papua New Guinea or to China or southern tip of Africa or in Russia and the Ukraine. And the Holy Spirit is not geographically located to walking around like Jesus had to. So now the Spirit's working everywhere. So now that he has ascended, the Holy Spirit now can bring the gospel to the entire world. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, it is good for you that I'm leaving you, because then the Spirit will be poured out. And that is why we have to translate the Bible into many languages so that other people can hear the word of God. And then like the vicar quotes in his sermon today, that in heaven it says there's people of many languages, of many nations, of many tongues before the Lamb with palm branches in their hands. By the way, just a little freebie here. I won't even charge you for this today. Only the book of John says in the Palm Sunday account that they had palm branches in his hands. And in Revelation, it says the saints in heaven wear white robes with palm branches in their hands. If you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they said people cut branches. But it doesn't say palm branches. But John does. He does that on purpose. John was the last of the Gospels written. He's filling in a couple more details here. Oh, by the way, they were palm branches in their hands. And then when he was given the vision of Revelation, so in heaven it's like one great big Palm Sunday, one great big Hosanna, wearing white robes, waving palm branches in their hands. Only John says that. And so I won't even charge you for that extra this morning. If you want to buy me a cup of coffee this week, that's cool, whatever. I like Starbucks.
So, Pastor, you're saying if God hadn't decided to use John that way, we might have had sticks or other kinds of things moving around?
It's from John that we have the tradition of pottery. Yeah, otherwise it could have been sticks from an oak tree.
Exactly, we'd have been, yeah.
You'd been in, coming in, and Greg would be saying, well, I cut a branch off the pine tree in the backyard.
It'd been a mess.
And Elizabeth has come in, I cut something off the birch tree, and Tammy comes in.
It wouldn't have mattered. What it was, right?
No, it wouldn't have mattered.
That is true.
It wouldn't have mattered. But you know, palms are really leafy palms that, if you look in Egypt, you know, the reason they would choose palms had great big leaves so that you used to fan to keep the flies away and everything. So palms are known for having, you know, really large, you know, leaves. So, yeah, just think about that. And Palm Sunday might be Cedar Branch Sunday, or that's not true. Yeah. Okay. And that's why we buy you all palms that you can have next week. Next week you all get palms to wave. So. Okay. Now the next part, which I'm sure we'll only have time to do this today, but this is really important. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers, Matthew 26. Watch and pray that you may not enter in temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And this is Garden of Gethsemane, where three times the disciples fall asleep when Jesus is in his anguish. So he's saying, stay awake. Be self-controlled. Be awake. And by the way, the whole idea of that we are, we must stay awake, is if you stay in Matthew to go two chapters before in Matthew 24, verse 13 and 14, Matthew 24, 13 and 14, the one who endures to the end will be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. So there's one reason why the end hasn't come yet. The gospel still has to be proclaimed. The reason we know that we still have work to do is because the end hasn't come yet. If the end had come, the work would be done. So the fact that Jesus hasn't returned yet is a good thing, as much as we all wanted him to come, so that more people can believe the gospel. So the gospel must be preached to all the nations, and only the Father knows when that's completed. So anyone who claims to know the last day, they don't. Only the Heavenly Father knows what that day will be. It might be next week, it might not be for 1,000 years. That's none of our business. We keep proclaiming it till the end. So, but the end of all things is always at hand. Meaning, Jesus reminds us, don't start thinking, well, it might be so far away I can start doing what I want. He says, no, the Lord will come like a thief in the night. You must be ready. It might happen at midnight, in the middle of the night, in the morning, but you have to be ready. And so we must be ready at all times for him to come. And the reality is, like you've heard me share with you before, the reality is we're probably, most of us, going to die in the next 20 years, okay, 20, 30 years, depending on how old you are. Well, either we're going to die or Christ is going to come again. Either way, we have to be ready. Whether we die next week or whether he comes next week, whether he comes next week or doesn't come for 1,000 years. We must be ready now. Then look at Luke 18:1. he told them a parable to the effect that they always ought to pray and not lose heart. Isn't that great? Even then, they had to be reminded. It's so easy to lose heart. Oh, it's so bad. Everything is so terrible. Everything is going, you know. He's saying, no, 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 don't lose heart. Always pray. Don't lose heart. And in Luke 21, 34, watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of life, and that day comes upon you suddenly like a trap. It will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and stand before the Son of Man. This is Jesus saying, you better be ready every single day. And then in Luke, First Corinthians 7:5. Do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. This, by the way, is beautiful. 1 Corinthians 7, I use this with marriage counseling. He's talking about the marital relationship in the bed between a husband and a wife. And this is describing what the marital relationship is supposed to be like. But he's saying that you should devote yourself to prayer sometimes in times of great persecution, is the point he's making there. Then in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, these happened to them as an example. They were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Now keep in mind, from Paul's perspective and from Jesus' perspective, ever since Pentecost, and then when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, we have been in the end times. So the end times are not because we now have nuclear bombs. The end times isn't because of the world is in such turmoil today and we might blow the earth up with hydrogen bombs. That has nothing to do with it all. The end comes, the Lord will destroy the entire universe, will be burnt up with a burning heat, Peter says. What the biblical view is that ever since the Spirit was poured out and the gospel is going out to all nations, the end is near. It's coming. It's just at the gate. So get rid of these concepts of earthly time like we have. The end is always imminent because from God's perspective, time doesn't matter. And so it's always imminent. So he wants every generation to think it could happen tomorrow because God knows how fickle the human heart is. If God had actually given the date, he's not returning to 2168. People think, all right, I'm not even going to be alive then, so I'm going to live it up the way I want to live it if he gave us the date. We are so fickle. The same thing, I'm not trying to be morbid today. Do you really want to know the day of your death? I don't. I don't want to know the day of my death. I just want to live each day one at a time. Whenever the Lord calls me home, fine. Luther is such a grasp of the means of grace and how God works. And Luther was asked, Luther, what would you do if you knew Jesus was returning tomorrow? And they thought that Luther was going to give some big philosophical answer. He'd say, I'd plant a tree. That's what he said. Meaning, that's up to God. I'm not going to sit here and, oh, Jesus is coming tomorrow, so I really got to get my act together. If Jesus is coming tomorrow, that's just fine. Meanwhile, change the baby's diaper, make dinner, plant a tree. It is not, you just live out your vocation and calling. Don't start spiritualizing things. Oh, now, if he's coming tomorrow, I really got to get my act together. Well, no, be ready for him to come tomorrow. Cook dinner, plant a tree. Just be ready. He had that concept of you live out your vocation until Jesus comes. And so, you know, the other thing you're asking him, Martin, wouldn't you have preferred that God said in John 3, God so loved Martin that he gave him for Martin? Luther said, no, it might have been another Martin. What if it wasn't me? You know? Well, that he grasped, if he loves the whole world and you are in the world, then he died for you. But if we start putting names in there, now I know some people do that just to kind of remind themselves, you know, for me, you know, God loved David that he gave his only begotten son. That's fine to apply to myself, but that's not what the verse says. God loved the world. And so that's why Luther had such a gritty, earthly grasp of how the gospel comes in earthly means, you know. And like in the temptation, when the devil tempts Jesus, and he tells him, if you're really Son of Man, he's at the pinnacle of the temple, throw yourselves down and let's see if the angel catches you. You know what Luther said in his sermon to his people? He said, the Lord should have told Satan, no thank you, I'll take the steps. Now, that's not being blasphemous or anything. He's simply saying the devil is trying to tempt him to take things into his own hands. Jesus would have told the devil then, you know, be gone, don't tempt me. If I'm at the pinnacle of the temple, I have a perfectly easy way to get from there to the bottom. I can take the steps. I don't have to go, whoa, look at me. See if the angels will catch me. And so what Luther is reminding us is God comes to us in the ordinary means of water, bread, and word. Don't go out there looking for some mystical experience somewhere. He's right there in the water, in the bread and wine. There he is. You don't have to go looking for him somewhere else. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be in Luther's congregation and hearing his sermons? Wow. How awesome. He said it like it is, though. Then if you look at Galatians 5:23, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. So when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit, which is listed before, he's indicating there's no law against you being self-controlled and being gentle with other people. There's nobody going to come along and say, you're being too self-controlled. You're awfully being kind and gentle to people. Now, he's assuming there's times you have to tell somebody, hey, what you did is wrong. Okay, but even that can be done with gentleness, the idea of being self-controlled. And then Ephesians 6:18, pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. You know, when you're alert, those of you who are in the Army or the Navy or one of the services where you had to stand watch, you couldn't fall asleep. You had to stand there with your rifle and you had to pay attention. You had to be alert. You were the one warning people. We can't fall spiritually asleep, is what he's saying. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we're almost out of time here. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing, which means pray continually. Never give up praying. Then James chapter 5, 8. You also be patient. Establish your hearts. The coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So no matter what time that is, we know the judge is standing at that door. And when he opens it, that will be the day. And then 1 John 2 verse 18, it says, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. And now this was written probably about maybe 70 AD. So he's indicating, by the way, rather than trying to say we got to find the one Antichrist, the whole world is filled with Antichrists. Antichrist. Antichrist. People who are trying to stop the work of Jesus. So we are in the last hour. See John, Paul, and Peter. Look at it. We're in the last hour. And here we are 2,000 years later. We're still in the last hour. So to conclude, 1 John 5:14 and 15. If you go to 1 John then, 5. This is the confidence that we have toward him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us whenever we ask. We know that we have the request we've asked of him to be sober-minded in our prayers. Here he's just indicating, you can ask whatever, but you always ask that God's will be done. And so keep in mind then that the question is, we live in the Spirit the way God does, since the end of all things is at hand. We got to live every day that the judge, the Lord, is at the door. So next week we'll pick it up at verse 8. Keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. So it is school tomorrow, so we need to take everything down like we usually do. So let's close. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen.